You know, it is very humbling to write a prayer for the people of God to pray and to make such a monumental typo as to have us pray, "Teach us to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth." Who wrote this? It was me. That's the sad part. Read what Jesus said, not what I say there. So don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And, I'll read that more closely next time I write it out completely wrong. It's like a bad dream. Some people have dreams about showing up to speak somewhere and they're not dressed properly. And that was one of my bad dreams, making everybody pray a heresy. So that's a bad dream. It's a work in progress. The good news is God gives us his word, and his word never fails, even if human-composed prayers do. And so would you please stand together as we read from God's word? This morning we're in Galatians chapter 2 as we read verses 15 through 21. Hear now the word of God. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, our need for you is great. Our need for your salvation is great because we are great sinners. But that also means that our need for your Spirit is incredible. And so would you send your Holy Spirit today and help us to see the riches of your grace just sitting here before us, ripe for the picking. Would you feed us and bring fruit to bear in our own lives? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Been talking a lot about arguments lately. I was thinking about my introductions as I've been sort of impulsively writing my introductions, and inevitably I come back to conversations about arguments, because largely what we find ourselves in the middle of here in this text this morning and last week is an argument between Peter and Paul. Now, Peter doesn't get a whole lot to say. You can tell who the editor of this letter was. This is Paul. And so you get Paul's version of these events, and it's an accurate telling of the events, to be sure. But one of the toughest things about an argument is that arguments are supposed to be logical, but it's very difficult to disentangle the emotional side to an argument, right? Because if someone tells you, "I disagree with you," or "you're wrong," well, it's hard not to take that personally. Hey, that was my belief. That's something about me. That's something that I believe that you're going after when you attack this idea. And so when it comes to arguments, you have that balance that you have to strike. You have to be winsome at the same time if you want to win the person, not just the argument, of course. You have to be winsome and you have to be truthful and logical. Truth matters. And yet here we also are emotional creatures, and that's not a bad thing. We are whole people. And we're not just automatons in computers that take in information, process what's true, and then spit out a correct answer. But at the same time, if you are of the opposite sort of tendency and your life is lived mostly by sheer emotion without reason, that's also a very shallow existence. And God calls us to something better than that. Our God is a reasonable God. You may remember in Isaiah chapter 1, there's that famous passage where God says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Now, what's going on in that passage? Well, I think what's happening is God is showing us there is no washing from sin without persuasion, and there is no persuasion without us reasoning together. And so this is our God's method. He explains to us not only the logic of salvation and how all of this can be, but he also explains to us the logic of Christian living. And before I say any more about what Paul is doing this speech, I hope you notice something. If you look at the text here, if you're reading almost any English translation, one thing you will notice is missing, and it doesn't come through if you're reading that from the bulletin. But what was just being said before when Paul was talking to Peter, you see that verse 14 ends with the closing of a quote. So now here in verse 15, there are no closed quotes. And so what it makes it look like is our reading today is now Paul going off after his conversation with Peter. But keep something in mind. In the Greek, there are no quotation marks. In the Greek, there are no parentheses. There are no quotation marks. There are no periods. There are no commas or question marks or exclamation points, anything like that in the Greek. And so what we have here is we have Paul reprimanding Peter, and then you have him not only reprimanding him as he did in the last passage, but now he's giving his reasons for it. He's reinforcing the reasons why what Peter has done in eating these meals, separating from the Gentiles, why that's a problem. And, you know, originally when I was thinking about this sermon, I thought everyone's going to be so interested in why this is still Paul talking to Peter here. And I just don't think that's true. I do not think you are super interested in the arguments for why Paul is still talking to Peter here. And so after the sermon's done and we're outside and we're spending time together, come up to me and, you know, if you're really, really upset at the thought that Paul's not talking to Peter here anymore, well, we'll have it out. We'll talk it through. it'll be a very winsome conversation. But so anyway, I'm not going to run through all the arguments for that here. But I think it's just worth noting that Paul is still talking to Peter here. Paul's logic here is sound, and it's sound whether he's talking to Peter or where the quotation marks are. So we can still be friends if we disagree, though. But see, here's what happens. On the heels of Paul's argument with Peter, he keeps speaking to Peter. And what is he doing here this morning? He's reviewing with Peter why he can't compel the Gentiles to live like Jews. Because by pulling away from the Gentiles, he is in essence saying, hey, Gentiles, you need to change the way that you live as well. Why is it that the table seating arrangements matter so much? Well, Paul says it here. You know, why is it logically, truthfully, reasonably that a Gentile has no obligation to be circumcised? Why he has no obligation to follow the food cleanliness laws? What is the bedrock fundamental problem with what Peter did by eating with the Jews and refusing to sit with the Gentiles? And the answer, in many ways, is our reading today. It's sort of the capstone of this entire book. It's sort of the high point. When you get to, I am crucified with Christ, and no longer I live, but Christ lives in me, you are reaching sort of the mountaintop point of the book in many ways. And what I mean by that is, at that point, you're talking about the thesis statement of the book and why it's all really here. And so, up until this point, think about how the focus is now shifting. Paul's priority up to this moment has been defending his ministry, defending the fact that he's an apostle. And now, this morning, his tone has changed. He's still talking to Peter, but now he's not all about himself. Now he's all about the gospel and what the gospel is that he's preaching. And so he turns his attention to this now. And in fact, that's what the rest of this book is. The rest of this book is him shifting from that one gear into this one now. So I think the easiest way to sort of structure the message this morning is with these three organizing questions that Paul knocks down as he is moving through the narrative. So the first question is, what justifies? The second question is, what disqualifies? And then the third question, a beautiful question, is the question of what gives life? What gives life? All three of these get addressed by Paul. So the first question Paul answers is, what justifies? And you find the answer in verses 15 and 16. Let's read them one more time. Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth. Notice the second person there, we. He's talking to Peter. He's saying, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You can imagine this moment where Peter says this and everyone in the room is hearing it. Everyone in the room needs to hear this, right? Because even Barnabas has been led astray. He needs to be reminded that separating from the Gentiles is not pleasing to God. And there are, he gives all the reasons for it. So Paul is saying to Peter or perhaps just to the readers, we may be of Jewish descent, in covenant with God. We may not be outside of the covenant like these Gentiles were, and yet, he says, we have this thing that might make us feel more secure. We have this thing that might make us feel safe from the wrath of God. But verse 16 introduces this idea that being Jewish doesn't make you safe. And being a good person doesn't make you safe. And fulfilling all the rules of the law doesn't make you safe. Why? His reason is, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. So this is the core argument that lands in the middle of it all like a ton of bricks. It's so dense what he's saying here. So notice he's not just talking about Jews here. He's talking about the Gentiles as well. He's saying a person is not justified by works. Now, he uses that word justified, and you may notice this. It's the first time he uses that word in Galatians. I've been using it a lot. I've been talking about it a lot because we know that that's what he gets around to. But this is actually the first time he uses the word. It's the first time he uses the word justified, which means we need to at least have some idea what we're talking about here. If you want to know what justification is, you can just turn to the Shorter Catechism. It has a great answer to what justification is. And I could sort of be a lazy preacher and just read that. I still could be a lazy preacher. I want to stay here in this one place. Maybe that's lazy. Either way, I want us to get the answer from here, if we can. If we can find the answer to what justification is, what are the hints, at least, of what justification is right here? Well, let's piece together what we can see here in the narrative right here. Whatever justification is, it's clearly something that a sinner needs, right? A good person, evidently, Paul is saying, doesn't need to seek justification. A good person, someone who has lived a good life, who's never done a bad thing, doesn't need to be justified in the sight of God. You think of Jesus. Jesus did not need justification. He didn't need to be regarded as righteous because he just objectively was. So the idea of justification here is it's something that a sinner needs. But if you look at the word itself, it just means to count as righteousness. In other words, it means to treat someone like something is true about them. It means to regard someone as good, to regard someone as righteous, even though evidently they're a sinner. One of the places you can go to, and you can go to a lot of places in the Bible, but there's an allusion here in this text to Psalm 143, verse 2. If you're jotting down notes, you can jot Psalm 143, verse 2 down. It illustrates beautifully what justification is. What is it that Paul's seeking here? He's seeking something like this. Psalm 143:2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Again, I love drawing these things from the Old Testament because these are things we think of as New Testament realities, and yet here it is in the songbook of Israel that they have been singing for over 1,000 years by the time Jesus is on the scene. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. So the psalmist is asking God not to judge him guilty, even though he is guilty. See, notice how dogmatic Paul is. There is no work that you can do to make God regard you as a good person if you aren't a good person. Full stop. It's not a run-on sentence. He's said what needs to be said there. There's not a ceremony that you can perform. That includes good ceremonies, right? We have ceremonies in this church. We have the ceremony of baptism. Just because you're baptized, you aren't necessarily saved. Here Paul is, a circumcised Jew, and he's saying, that circumcision did nothing for me. The covenant sign of being a Jewish person did not justify me. It didn't make me righteous in God's eyes. We have other ceremonies in the church that are good. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a ceremony. It is a good thing. But it's not a superstitious meal. It's not a meal that has magical qualities that if we could just get the bread into the person's mouth or just get the juice into the person's mouth, then all of a sudden all the things that the meal represents are going to happen, are going to save someone, are going to change their hearts. Because the Lord's Supper does nothing if it isn't received by faith, right? Without faith, it's just a crust of bread. Without faith, it's just a bit of juice. You may have raised your hand or walked an aisle during an altar call or taken church vows, but if it wasn't just a ceremony, then there's no life in it, right? You may have been baptized as an infant. If you're baptized, you've been formally included as part of Christ's church. If you're baptized, you live with advantages. You live with blessings that others don't have. But until you put your faith in Jesus, your baptism gives you no security. By the way, I did all of those things before I was actually saved, before the Lord changed my heart and brought me to Him. So I grew up in a Baptist background. We didn't do infant baptism in my church. And I know many of you probably come from that background as well. I'm really special, maybe I'm not very special in the Baptist tradition, but I'm what you call a triple dunker. I have it's a high pedigree. I was about 10 years old, and I professed faith in Jesus, and they were like, let's baptize this kid. And then when I was like 13 years old, I went to a Promise Keepers event. And when I came back, I was like, Dad, I need to be baptized for real. This is for real this time. And so they were like, let's baptize this guy. So they baptized me a second time. And then I became an atheist for like 5 years. So my baptism at that point had not done a whole lot for me. And I had been taking the Lord's Supper all that time too, because I didn't have a church that fenced the table. So I was just gobbling it up every time it came by. And then when I was 17 years old, the Lord saved me. And I believe that was when the Lord saved me. It was when I was 17. And then I got baptized for the third time. And that time it took, which was really good. I wish I could be a quadruple or a quintuple dunker, but actually I do not. My first baptism was fine. It was sufficient. But during my whole childhood, that you have those sacraments, and if there was something magical about those things, they would have done something to me then, and they certainly did not. They didn't convert me. They didn't justify me in God's sight. It didn't give me peace with God. I had all of the sacraments before I was old enough to even understand what they were, and they did nothing for me necessarily. So one thing I know from Scripture and also experience is there is nothing magical about baptism or the Lord's Supper. It's true of adults and it's true of children, by the way. Just because a child is baptized doesn't save them, and we know this. And that's actually true of adults as well. You may have made a profession of faith as an adult, been baptized. That does not mean you're saved. You can have an entire church full of baptized, unregenerate apostates. It's one of the many reasons I practice infant baptism. And by the way, this is not my argument for infant baptism. We can talk after church. I'm going to have a line of people outside after church. It'll be great. I don't mind the idea of a church with many baptized people who haven't professed faith yet. I think that's pretty typical, actually. But the idea that we can be a church with lots of baptized children and teens or adults who have not yet professed faith is okay on one level. Now, why is that? Well, one of my goals as a pastor will always be to get baptized people to unite the baptism that they have received with a faith that is real. And that is something that everybody needs, whether you've been baptized as an adult or whether you've been baptized as an infant. That sacrament needs to be united with faith. And so that's one of the reasons why preaching exists in the church, because we need to take that thing that God has done, and it needs to be united to faith. We need to believe it. But the point of all of this, I know that seems like a long digression, is that it's tempting to look at those ceremonies and say, I feel secure, right? I had this ceremony. I participated in this thing. I got baptized. I took the Lord's Supper. And in Paul's case, he says, we've been circumcised. He says, and yet being included in God's covenant community can't justify us. And that can be disappointing if you felt confident because of those things. Having that thing you put your trust in sort of knocked down. But you know what? It's good to have false confidence deflated. It's good to have that false confidence deflated. So Paul says, we don't get to trust in this ceremony. He says, well then what is the hope? Well, I've said it already. More importantly, Paul says it in the text. He says, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So you could, in a sense, just stop the letter there. Paul could just stop the letter there. This is it. This is what it's all about right here. If you get this, you've gotten the gospel. What is faith in Christ? Faith in Christ is not the same thing as belief in Christ. I mentioned before, in fact, I think I've said it before as well here, but when I was a teenager, I was an atheist. The Lord persuaded me that Jesus had risen from the dead before I believed in Jesus, which might seem really funny, but I had a belief in the resurrection before I actually placed my faith in Christ, before I actually understood why Jesus died and rose again. And so I went from belief in Jesus to faith in Jesus. What about you? Maybe you have a mental, intellectual understanding of the Christian faith. Maybe you've read systematic theologies. Maybe you've studied these things for yourself. Maybe you have a very thorough acquaintance with Christianity. Maybe you've got the Shorter Catechism memorized. Maybe you're a really impressive individual and you somehow memorized the Larger Catechism. Do you believe? And do you have faith in Jesus? That's the real question. Paul says you can't do enough right things. You can't believe enough right things. You will only have peace with God when you put your faith in Jesus, when you rest on Jesus, when you live with confidence in him and what he's done instead of yourself and what you've done or what you can do. So what justifies? It's the first question Paul addresses this morning. And the answer is, it's not works. Only faith, says Paul. That is the gospel that Paul is preaching. But let's look more at what Paul says to Peter next. Second this morning, though, what disqualifies? Well, Paul goes hypothetical as he's talking to Peter here, and he says, if, so there's your hypothetical, he says, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? So it's an if-then question. What is this odd argument Paul is considering? Well, it's a strange question that Paul asks here. And by the way, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. I want to spend time on point two and then move to point three as quickly as I can. But I think basically it's like Paul is saying this. Okay, Peter, you and I know all the stuff I just said. We can't be justified by works. We can only be justified by faith. We agree on this. And we were found to be sinners because only a sinner has a right to live by faith in Christ, has to live by faith in Christ. So what that is, which is what we're doing. We're trusting in Jesus. We're living the Christian life. Okay, so the path of good works was never our hope. We were too bad. Even as Jewish people who basically lived good lives, we were ceremonially, we had it all together. In the eyes of so many, we were still found to be sinners, though. We still needed Jesus. We agreed on this. We're together on this. So Paul says, is then Christ a servant of sin? So what's the question he's asking? He's saying something like this. These Judaizers think we're sinning by rejecting the Jewish food laws and ceremonial laws. But would Jesus do that if it was a sin to reject the ceremonial laws? And the answer is no way. Jesus would not do that if it was a sin to reject the ceremonial laws. So in other words, it's not a disqualification of the gospel that it leads people away from keeping the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. So Jesus is rescuing people from the law, and he's not leading them into sin by leading them away from the law. He would never do that. Why? Because Jesus is not a servant of sin. That's what Paul is saying here. So he's throwing down this objection, you see. And that's the second question Paul answers this morning. What disqualifies? And the answer, according to Paul, is that breaking the ceremonial law does not disqualify someone from salvation. That's very good news, by the way, especially if you're a Gentile, especially if you're not keeping the ceremonial law, especially if you're eating lunch here today. I don't know if you've seen the menu, but there is a refrigerator full of sausages back there. So, it's very good news. I really wanted to lean on this point here so you could eat those sausages without feeling guilty. There's a sausage called the Mariner sausage that Raylene was showing to me. Very impressive. I'm glad for Acts chapter 15. I'm glad for this chapter of Galatians as well. So the ceremonial law is not where we're going to find our life. It's not where we're going to find our hope. And it does not disqualify us from salvation, thankfully. Now, the third point deserves a lot of attention, a lot more than I just gave to point two. But the question Paul answers finally here is, what gives life? Just briefly notice this. Paul is intent on making sure that the readers know returning to the law after Christ has ushered in this new age. Christ has ushered in this new age, and returning to the law, which is part of the old age, now that we're in the new age, is not an option. What does he say in verse 18? He says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So he's saying that turning back to the law after seeing what he's seen of himself, after he's seeing what he's seen of his own heart, after all the things the law has shown him about himself, would only do one thing. It would just expose more sin. It would just show more and more layers to himself. As he peels it off, all he's going to find is worse and worse sin underneath. What does he say in verse 19? Through the law, I died to the law. Jesus kept the law that we couldn't keep. He says, Peter, when you expect these Gentiles to live like Jews, you're asking them to go back to a letter that kills. You're asking them to go back to a letter that doesn't give life. You're sending them back to make mud pies when they could have a day at the sea. To steal from C.S. Lewis. What's the right attitude? Well, says Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. And by the way, so have you, Peter. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Look what Peter is doing, or look what Paul is doing for Peter here. He's reminding him of how to think of himself. He's showing him how to regard himself. And by the way, that's something we need help with. We need God to help us know how to think of ourselves. And the answer is not, well, if I dig deep enough, I'll find the answer to who I am. Well, the problem is, if you do that, all you're going to find is more and more layers to the onion. And the deeper you get into the onion, the more rotten the core is. And so what we need instead is not to dig deeper to find out who we are. The answer is, what does God say? What does Christ say about you? Paul says, Peter, remember who you are. You've been crucified with Christ. Your self-conception has been all wrong, Peter. You're supposed to think of yourself as crucified. You are a dead man now, and someone else has risen up in his place, someone new. This is someone else's life now. This is not my life. It's entirely a different self-conception than he had before. And for many of us, that should be a revolutionary way of thinking of ourselves as well. I'm not in that old age before Jesus. I can't go back to that. I'm in the new age now. Christ has come. I still live in this flesh. I still live in this body, but now I'm something new. Now I'm reborn. Now I'm remade. Now I'm a new person in Christ. Why on earth would I want to go back to hanging my security on a hamster wheel of good works that always has to keep turning and can never stop? I had no life when I tried living that way. And Paul keeps going. He says, ask yourself this, Peter, if there's life in the law, then we should all go back to it. But if all of us should go back to the law again, then why did Jesus die? It's almost this rhetorical question. You almost can see Peter standing there going, I was there. I denied him. I watched him suffer. I know that he went to the cross. I know that he died. He's asking an eyewitness of the death of Jesus. That thing that happened, was it for nothing? Why did he die, Peter? Why did he go to that cross at all? If you could do this for yourself, why would he do that? If you could just keep certain laws, keep certain ceremonies, keep your nose clean just enough, why would we need a Savior in the first place? And the answer is, we wouldn't. Do you know yourself? And do you know your own heart well enough that you can say, I need a Savior? Someone outside of me, someone who is not me, I need a rescuer to come in and do what I can't do for myself. Do you know that? And do you believe that for yourself? Do you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that if you didn't have Christ, you would have nothing? Do you know and believe that there really is no hope except for Jesus to be crucified upon that tree so that you could walk free and you could live as an innocent and so that you could be treated by God as if you were his own pure, perfect, holy son instead? Do you know that not only in your mind, but do you know it in your heart? Do you go to sleep thinking about it ever? Do you wake up pondering it? Does it penetrate your life? Is it a part of your daily routine that you are a sinner who needs a Savior? Remember the point of all of this. If Peter requires the Gentiles to keep the food laws, he's rejecting the grace of God. If you go back to the law as the way that you have peace with God, Paul is saying, Christ died for nothing. He didn't need to come. He didn't need to be here. So if you spend your life sort of stacking up your reasons to be proud, your reasons why you feel secure, I think a message like this would be very frustrating. If you've spent years maybe sort of building up that sense of entitlement, that sense of security, you hear a message like this about what Paul is saying to Peter, and it should be very frustrating to you, right? So if your priority is convincing yourself that on some level you are worthy of this, that somehow you deserve this, or you have been a pretty good person, then all of this would come as very bad news. In a sense, Paul is throwing the law at Peter and saying, you want to keep it, you better keep it well. But if you know you're a sinner, and if you know your own heart, that there is an incredible comfort in knowing that that sort of life was always out of reach, that we were never supposed to be able to pick ourselves up, to clean ourselves off, to make ourselves presentable to God. The gospel says not get yourself up, clean yourself off. The gospel says Christ takes dirty people, stained by sin, ruined by the fall, failing and weak. He picks those kind of people up and says, I'll make you clean. I'll dress you in my own robes. I'll make you presentable in a way that wouldn't even come close to what you could do for yourself. And Paul makes it so personal here, doesn't he? He says, Jesus is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He personalizes it here. He loved me. He loved me. He didn't just die for people. He died for me. Shocking. Shocking to hear those words come out of my own mouth. He died for me. That is a shocking thing if you know me. Ask my family. They spend all week with me. shocking that someone would give themselves for me. He was crucified for me. And he didn't go through all that so I could improve myself, so that I could be good enough, so that I could stand before him in some kind of garment that I made for myself, the way Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves, so that I could go back to doing life the way I instinctively did before, as if all of those other things didn't happen. Can you say what Paul says here this morning? You may believe that Jesus died. You may even be like I was and believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but have you put your faith and your hope and your confidence in Christ so that you can say, I may fail, I will fail, but Jesus loves me and gave himself for me. He died for me. Can you personalize it the way Paul personalizes it? Let's never, ever go back to before as if the cross never happened. He died for a reason. We live by faith in the Son of God. Now we are dead, and Christ lives in us instead. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your Son came to die for sinners. He did not come as a physician for those who are already well, but he came for those who need healing. Father, would you remind us that we need Christ? Make our need evident. Steal away all that self-confidence that may have been building up like barnacles on our soul. Steal away all the things we may be tempted to anchor our life in. Convince us of this, that this is true. Christ is our only hope. Protect us from ever believing otherwise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.